There came a day, if you remember several weeks ago we were studying, came a day when the people clamored for a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. They wanted somebody to go out in front of them and lead them into battle. And so God gave them what they wanted and gave them a king, and his name was Saul. And Saul, as we saw last week, we studied three chapters, moved pretty quickly last week, and saw that he was rejected by God. So today, really the main figure of 1 and 2 Samuel. These two books that we call 1 and 2 Samuel, they were actually one book originally. And so the main figure of those books is David. And we are introduced to this man of God today. I'm going to be reading the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The word of the Lord says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord," and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to gather around your word. Give us ears to listen. Open up our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have to say. And Lord, lead us to be obedient with your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world that is obsessed with physical appearance, don't we? People are consumed with what they look like, with what other people look like. And there's reminders all around us of how we appear, what we should look like. Magazines that are there when you check out at the supermarket, random emails that you get that you didn't ask for, social media, always a buzz, and then Hollywood. Hollywood's everywhere, right? The influence of celebrity and fame. Images of what we perceive is beautiful are everywhere. They're all around us, primarily when it comes to the human body, what the human body is supposed to look like in order to be beautiful, especially the female body. The pictures that we see idealize outward appearance in such a way that many women feel they have to chase after that particular look, whatever that particular look is. I read this week that 10 million women have eating disorders. I don't know for sure, but I don't think that was as much of an issue, say, 50 or 75 years ago. Statistics show that Americans spent $13.5 billion, with a B, dollars last year on plastic surgery procedures. Because obviously people are maybe not real happy in many ways with how they look. Now I know that sometimes that's a medical procedure, but for the most part, these are elective procedures. 13 million of them, costing $13.5 billion. And the culture's view of beauty doesn't just affect the ladies, doesn't just change their minds or shape the way they see themselves. It also impacts the men in our society. They start to see women in a different way because of what they're told beauty is supposed to be. They become less satisfied with anything other than what they are shown. Why do you think pornography is so prevalent today? Why do you think that's such a big problem in our society? It's also a $13 billion industry. And that number is actually going down because it is so easy for people to get their hands on pornography on the internet. It's free. So why would you have to pay for it? What we find attractive, you know, that doesn't just have to be outward appearance either. If something can be attractive to us and it not just be somebody else's looks, it can also give us a skewed understanding of what real success actually is. We feel like we need a certain kind of house. We think we need a certain kind of lifestyle or car or phone in order to be somebody, to feel important, to feel like we've actually made it in the world. And so we chase after that too, just like we chase after outward appearance or what we're told is physical beauty. All of these things, all of them shape the way we see ourselves and what we try to project to other people through social media platforms like Instagram and Facebook, or write in our blogs, or in the way that we dress, or in the things that we buy. So this understanding of what beauty is shapes the way we live our lives and the decisions that we make. Our general understanding of beauty is outward. The way that we normally see beauty is outward, but God's view of beauty is inward. It's inward. And he makes that clear in our passage today. As I mentioned, King Saul has been rejected. Remember, outwardly, Saul looked the part, right? He looked like a king to everybody else. I mean, the scriptures told us that he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else was in Israel. So he was a big guy. And so if they were going to select somebody who would go out and fight their battles for them, Saul was it. He was the biggest. He was the toughest. But inwardly, Saul had missed the mark. This man's heart was twisted. He continually disobeyed God's word. And now it was time for a new king. God had set the disobedient king aside. Samuel was given the mission again to anoint a man to lead his people, and this time he was sent to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. A little town that wasn't on his normal route. This wasn't part of Samuel's priestly route. And so he's naturally a little bit concerned because he's already told Saul that he's been rejected. His kingdom is not going to last much longer. Yeah, he's still seen as the king by the people, but certainly not by God. And so anything unusual that Samuel does here is going to draw attention to Saul. And he says, if he sees me that I'm going and doing this, he's going to kill me. And so God, in his grace, tells Samuel, well, take a cow with you to make a sacrifice. So God graciously gives Samuel some cover so that he doesn't have to worry about Saul. In verse 1, God tells him, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I have provided for myself a king among his sons, which literally means I have seen myself a king among his sons. I am looking at a man right now that is going to lead my people, and I'm going to send you to go and tell him and his dad what I've already decided in my heart. They show up. Samuel shows up to Bethlehem. He tells the people that he's there for a sacrifice. He talks to Jesse and lets him know that he needs to get his sons together, make them ready, get them all cleaned up for the sacrifice. Then afterwards, they were going to eat a feast. And so all these boys, these seven, they gather around. The oldest is Eliab, we're told. And immediately Samuel sees what? He sees what this man looks like. He sees his outward appearance, and he thinks to himself, surely this is the one that God has chosen. Surely the Lord's anointed is standing before him right now. But the Lord speaks to him in his heart. And he says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Just like Saul, right? Probably a little bit taller than the normal person. Something drew Samuel's attention to this man to where he thought that this was the one that God was choosing. But God says, don't look on his appearance, not what he looks at. Don't look at how tall he is, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Quite possibly, this could be the most important or primary verse in all of 1 Samuel, telling us this is what God is chasing after. He's not looking for somebody that can just play the part on the outside. He's looking for people that are his, that will follow him on the inside. God's letting Samuel know that his eyes, they're not like ours. He doesn't see like we do. He doesn't get hung up on the outward appearance. His concern is the heart. And so he tells him here that Eliab isn't the one, and neither are the other six. These guys are not the chosen one to be the king. So Samuel here is in a tough spot, isn't he? Because God has told Samuel, hey, you need to go to this sacrifice, invite Jesse, invite all of his boys, and I'm going to tell you while you're there which one is going to be the king. I'm looking at him right now. And so Samuel gets there, and he goes through all seven of these boys, and he's saying, God's not telling me any one of these are it. So what do I do now? And he looks at Jesse and tells him, God hasn't chosen any of these people. God hasn't chosen any of these boys. So he thinks to himself, you know, Jesse, do you have any other boys? Is there anybody that you have not asked to come to the sacrifice? And so Jesse responds in verse 11. He says, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. That's where he is. Now, we don't want to read too much into this, but we have to ask the question, why did Jesse not invite David? You know, the prophet came and said, gather up all your sons and come here to the sacrifice. Why didn't he think to get David? Couldn't a servant, you know, take care of these sheep for just a little while David came to sacrifice with his brothers? And the language that Jesse uses here isn't as simple as our English word youngest. It could be described more like what we would say the runt. So not only was David the least in age, it seems in a sense that Jesse may be saying he's also the least in my affections. He's the least of my sons. He's something of an afterthought and maybe the least in importance to his father. It's possible that David may have even been like an outsider in his own home. And I think we're reminded here of God's ways, the way God works in the world. Our God delights in raising up the least of people to positions of honor. That's what our God delights in doing. He raises up the least of people to positions of honor. So the runt of the family becomes the king of Israel. That's the way our God works. He has a way of favoring the underdog. The person who is less esteemed in the world, that's who God favors. And I want you to think of some biblical examples of this so you don't just think that I'm pulling this out of nowhere. Just think of the book of Genesis. Think of the different sons, the families that are represented there in the first book of the Bible. Often what God does is he will choose the younger son over the older, and the older son was the one that would have had the favor. He would have been the guy who got the inheritance. He would have gotten most of the dad's stuff, most of the property, most of the money. That would have gone to him naturally because he was the older, but it seems that God often chooses the younger. He chooses Abel and his sacrifice over Cain. He chooses Isaac, the son of promise, over Ishmael, his older brother. He chooses Jacob, the twin, over Esau, who was born over him. I want you to think about Jacob here for a minute. You know, we know that Jacob was not like the best of characters, right? So So God did not choose him because he knew that he was going to be the better of the sons. Jacob's name actually means liar, right? He was somebody that was a deceiver. He would deceive his brother. He would deceive his family. And later on in life, Jacob would go off and find a wife for himself. And he goes to his uncle's house. And while he's there, he sees a young lady named Rachel. And Rachel was the younger of the two daughters, but Jacob loved her because she was beautiful. So again, he sees her outward appearance and he loves Rachel. She's a beautiful woman, but she has an older sister named Leah. And by way of some deception, ironic enough, on the deceiver, Jacob accidentally marries Leah first, then serves his uncle another 7 years just to get Rachel. And so Rachel is the favored. But who is it that God chooses to bring the real son of promise, the Savior, through? He chooses Leah. She's the woman who would give birth to Judah, the tribe that Jesus, the tribe that David, would actually come from. So God selected Leah, who was not physically beautiful like her sister, to bring salvation to. And out of Jacob's sons, who received favor there? Who was the son that was cast into the pit and sold into slavery? His name was Joseph. Joseph was one of the youngest of his brothers. God chose him to bring the people of Israel to Egypt to receive food and salvation. God chose Moses over Aaron, his older brother. God chose Rahab, the prostitute, to save his people. God chose Ruth, the foreigner. Ruth was kind of like a grandmother, great-grandmother to David, actually. And obviously then in the line of Jesus. And so here then, God takes David, the least, we're told, the youngest, the least of the sons, and he makes him the greatest king in the history of Israel. God delights in taking what is weak according to the eyes of the world, and he shows his power through that weakness, and he is still doing that today amongst his people. Who does God choose to be his sons and his daughters? What kind of people does God normally choose to be sons and daughters of his kingdom? Usually it is not the powerful leaders of the world, though I think often Christians clamor, like, if we could just get the rich people saved, or if we could just get the leaders of the world saved, then everybody would look and see how acceptable Christianity is. But that's not normally how our God works. He doesn't work like that. He works from underneath. He takes the least. He takes the outcast. He takes those people and chooses to use them to show his power. Not worldly power, not outward beauty, not those things. That's not how God normally works. So he rarely takes the rich, he rarely takes the wise, and he rarely takes those who are beautiful or are thought highly of in society. 1 Corinthians 1 verifies this. Paul, the apostle, says to the church at Corinth, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers." He's like, think about yourselves. Just look around. That's what he's telling them. Look around. Think about where you came from. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. What's he telling them? You guys weren't the sharpest people out there. All the PhDs, right? That's what he's telling them. Not many of you were powerful. You didn't have powerful positions in society. Not many were of noble birth. He's not taking the best bloodlines and casting honor upon them. That's not how God usually works. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so nobody could ever think to themselves, it's because I was so great. God needed me on his team. God needed my voice, he needed my presence, he needed my position in the world and in society to influence other people for Jesus. Now, that's not how God normally works. He takes the weak and despised and the lowly and the poor, and he loves to show himself powerful through them. That's what God loves to do. He shames the wisdom of the world by making powerful the weak. He chooses the outcasts. the downtrodden, the addict, the lowly, the prostitute, the poor. Not in every case. Because Paul even says here, not many of you, meaning some of you were, just like some of you here in this room are. But this certainly seems to be more of the rule than the exception, that God chooses what is low. And He chooses what is despised, at least in the eyes of the world. And that keeps God's people from boasting in themselves and instead making Him the source of their praise. So who gets the glory? Who gets the honor for salvation? It's not me, not because I was so great, not because I was smarter than my neighbor when I heard the gospel and I received Jesus and they didn't. I mean, what's that all about? It's about God's electing grace. He chooses. He chooses. And it seems that He chooses most of all those who are lowly. David here would always know that his being chosen was not because he was so great. Certainly wasn't because he was the oldest or thought the most highly of in his own family even. He would know it was because it was simply through the grace of God that he was the king of Israel. God had chosen to give him a position of honor in his kingdom, not because of how great David was, but because of how great God's mercy was. And you and I this morning, guys, we're no different. We're no different. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no reason for you to ever believe that it was because you were superior in some way to the rest. You know, passages like this just strip that right out of us. It's not because of me. Not at all. More than likely, it was because you were not superior in any way. That you were a prime vessel for God to use to demonstrate His power through your weakness. God's grace destroys human pride, and He rejoices in that. Now, we might think because God didn't select the son who looked the part of the king, and because we're told here that God looks on the heart and not the outward appearance, what would we expect David to look like? What would our general expectation now be if we know that God's not looking on the outward appearance? We would think, well, no, David's going to come out here and he's going to be ugly, right? This guy's going to be pretty messed up looking, you know? So if God likes to favor those that are the outcasts and He doesn't see how we see, we would naturally think that David is not going to be very attractive. That's not what happens here. We're told he was ruddy, which means he was bronzish in color, meaning he was out there in the sun a lot. He was tanned. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Like, well, what's going on here? It seems that God does kind of have eyes like we do, in a sense. You know, if God delights in choosing the weak, the least, the outcast, the forgotten, wouldn't it seem that He would favor then the less attractive? But we need to remember what God told Samuel here. He did not tell him that He disliked those things that man saw attractive. He just said that He doesn't see appearances as we do. That's not what He's looking at. So in a sense, it's irrelevant to God what David looks like. It doesn't matter. God sees people for who they really are. Meaning He looks past those things on the outside, what we tend to judge people by. He looks past all of that and He sees the heart. He sees what's on the inside. Two questions then, in light of this, that everybody here needs to consider this morning. The first one is what do I really look like? What do I really look like? If who I am is not determined by outward appearance, who I really am, truly, if that's not determined by outward appearance, that means that I'm not going to see my real self in a mirror. I know we look in the mirror a lot to see what we look like, or maybe some of us avoid the mirror a lot because we don't want to see what we look like, but that's where we often find our esteem. is in that outward appearance. But God is telling us here that he's looking on the heart, and if he's looking on the heart and he's the one that sees truly for who you are, that means that we need to reshape our understanding of what makes me who I am. So I have to ask myself the question, what do I really look like then? My self-perception is flawed. Well-known passage, Jeremiah chapter 17, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Meaning that as I am trying to understand what's going on inside of me, with all the good that might be swirling around in there, with all the sin that's there at the same time, my heart is sick and I cannot understand it. Even the good things that I do, I need to understand it's mixed with sinful motivation, sinful tendencies, right? I can't even understand my own heart. But who can? The rest of that passage, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." And so God is saying that, you know, you can't really see everything that's going on there, that you don't understand all that's happening inside your heart, but I can. I see you for who you really are. And so if my heart is the source of every thought that I think, all the feelings that I feel, and every choice that I make, I can't understand what's happening in there, and only God can understand what's happening in there, doesn't it make sense that I need to turn to him so that my thinking about myself can be corrected? I need to turn to the Lord and ask him, who am I then really? What do I really look like, God, if you see past my outward appearance right into my heart? And so we need to be rescued from a broken view of who we are and what makes us attractive or accepted or valued in the world. We need to have a greater desire to become attractive and accepted and valued by God if he's the one who sees what beauty really is. That's what I need to be pursuing. And that's what he does for us in the gospel. So listen to this, church. Jesus was willing to be beaten and mangled so that I could become attractive. Understand that? Jesus suffered and was beaten for me so that I become attractive. He was willing to be an outcast. He was willing to become an outcast so that I could become accepted. He was willing to become lowly, poorly esteemed, so that I could be valued. That's what the gospel does for us. That's what believing in Jesus does for us. It reshapes the understanding that we have of what real beauty actually is. So God is not just calling me here to do better. He's not just calling me to clean up my heart. He's not calling me to do those things so that he can like me better. So that when he looks down on me, now he sees me and is pleased with me because I've done so well with myself. He's telling me that without the gospel, it is impossible to be pleasing to God. Without what Jesus has done, not one person in this room could be pleasing and acceptable to God. So think about David here. Because it kind of seems that way, right? That God was like scouring the earth, and he finally found a man who was doing everything right. He found a man who was actually pleasing to him. And so when God saw David in the sheepfold, do you really think that all of David's thoughts were perfectly holy? Is that what was going on out there? That every desire in David's heart was guided by the Lord. And that God just looked down and he saw David's perfection and he said to himself, "That's my guy. That's the one. He's the only one out there that's doing everything right. He is my king." Not at all. You know, and as we go forward in 1 Samuel, especially in 2 Samuel, we start seeing decisions that David is making, and we know that this man is actually a sinner. He is a sinner who needs the grace of God. But he was a sinner who was trusting in God to make him acceptable. David was not trusting in himself to make himself acceptable. He was trusting in God to do that for him. He was believing in the truth that God was giving him at the time, that all those sacrifices, the priests, the temple, all of those things were bringing cleansing to David as he trusted in God as his Savior. That's what David was doing. to become pleasing to God. He had faith. He had faith in the sacrifice of God. And that is what we as a church are called to this morning. We have faith in a sacrifice that God has provided for us. And without that, without believing in that, it is impossible to be pleasing to God. And after David is anointed, after he steps in there and all of his brothers, I'm sure, had their mouths wide open, and Jesse's thinking to himself, how could I have not invited David? How could I have not seen this with my own eyes? You know, when he's coming there, look at what God does. God empowers him with his spirit for what he's calling David to do. The Spirit of God rushed upon David from that day forward. Spirit of God came upon David. And if you read the next verse, you see what happens with Saul. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. There's a contrast between these two men. So he empowers David to serve him. And when we trust in Jesus to give us a new identity, God commits to us to recreate us from the inside out. God begins a beautiful work inside the hearts of his people that you can't necessarily see on the outside, at least not through our outward appearance, but it's God is recreating us, making us beautiful on the inside, and actually redefining what beauty really is. He's given us a new heart. He's given us his spirit. And God changes who we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God has placed a new heart inside his people that is there through the indwelling of his spirit. That is what beauty is in the eyes of God. Desire to trust in him, to follow him in all his ways through his spirit. Repurposing and recycling is big these days, isn't it? There's all kinds of shows and all kinds of things out there on social media that show us how to repurpose and recycle things to use them. That's what God does with us. He takes us off the scrap heap and he gives us a new purpose. And he gives us a new heart. He makes us beautiful. And we start to live for new things. His things. And so again, ask yourself the question, what do you really look like? Can you actually say that truly you are beautiful? Not in the eyes of the world, folks, but in the eyes of God. What's the state of your heart? What does your heart look like to God? What are you living for to make you attractive or valuable? What is the purpose of your life? Is it to make you valuable to other people? Is that what you're really pursuing? Or is it to make yourself valuable to God? Because if you're controlled by a desire to be attractive to people, if that's what you're chasing after, a desire to be attractive to others, your life is going to be shaped then by what people find valuable. That's what's going to be on your heart. And you're going to chase after those things. But if you're controlled by a desire to be pleasing to God, your life is going to be shaped by what God finds valuable. So think about yourself for a minute. Which one is it? Are you obsessed with worldly beauty, worldly success? Your looks, your hair, your body, the things that you see in the mirror, or maybe with the things that you have, your phone, your shoes, your clothes, your car, the neighborhood that you live in, is that what you're obsessed with? Are you looking to change these or to do better so that you can improve your image to your friends, the people around you? Young people, these obsessions, they really are most obvious in you. They're most obvious in the young. You can see how you're chasing after these things. You're losing sleep over these things because the pressure on you is so great to fit in somewhere or to be popular with somebody, to be loved and liked by the world. And my heart aches for you so that you won't find your identity and you won't find your satisfaction in those things, but your identity and satisfaction will be found in Jesus Christ He is your identity. And He wants to set you free from the slavery that you are living in as you pursue these things that are all about your outward appearance, about how other people perceive you. And God wants to release you from that on the inside, from selfishness, from jealousy, as you look at and see what everybody else has, what they look like, the things that they carry around with them. Jealousy, from pride, thinking too much of yourself or what you do have. God wants to set you free from that bondage. He wants you to value the things that are in His heart, the things that He holds dear. Loving your neighbor, not hoarding things for yourself, not selfishness, but generosity and sacrifice, just as Christ has done for you. And He models perfect beauty for His church. And He was by giving things up, by being esteemed lowly, having a low reputation, so that others might find success with God. What is your heart chasing after? Is it things? Is it outward? Is it your looks? What is it? Or is it with God? Those things that God holds dear, that's beauty. And for us, it is a product of gospel grace. And when your aim is to please Him, to be pleasing to Him, to be satisfied in Him, all those other voices out there just start to fade away. So that's the first question. What do I really look like? The second question, and I can assure you, is much shorter. Second question is, how do I see others? If then God is changing me from the inside out, telling me that beauty is not found in what I see out there right now, not what I see in other people, it's on the inside, how am I looking at other people? How do I judge them? How do I think of them? How do I get my view or my understanding of who they are? Do I see them according to their outward appearance, or do I see them more like God does? And I have to ask then God to give me eyes to see them more like He does. Not according to their skin color, not according to their social class, the things that they have, their body or their looks, not their nationality, not their neighborhood, their ethnicity, not what they drive, not to gain impressions about people based on outward things, because that is not where beauty is found. It's found on the inside. I need eyes more like God has to see them for who they really are. And I need the gospel to help me break down these barriers. God is destroying these things. Inside of His church, He has sons and daughters. He does not have Hispanic sons and white sons and black daughters. They're not all separated. With the gospel, He tears all of that down, and we are all equal in His eyes. And so either we are a son or daughter of the King, or we are not. So how am I looking at people? How are you looking at people? Do you have eyes like God has? Or eyes like the world has? The Apostle Paul, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said this. He said, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." That's not how I see people anymore. That's what he's saying. I used to look out in the world and I saw people for who they were on the outside. I was a Jew. They were not. That's not how I see them anymore. That's what he says. No longer according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Meaning that there was a day when Paul saw Jesus as just some other guy. He was just a man making trouble. That's why Jason, when he read that passage earlier about how Saul was going to find other Christians, because he didn't see Jesus as anything special. He saw Him as somebody who was against God. So there was a day when I saw Jesus like that, but not anymore. I see Jesus for who He really is and as a Savior for me. And because of that, He has reshaped the way I see beauty and reshaped the way I see other people. So I don't see people according to the flesh anymore. I see them all as souls. I see them all as people who need to hear about Jesus and be given an opportunity to respond to them. So when you go out in the world, you don't just need to see cashiers anymore or waitresses or servers at the restaurant, or wherever you go. They're not just people on the outside for us to judge and see who they are. They are people with souls who need Jesus on the inside. We need God's mission. We need God's eyes. And we need God's heart. And folks, for a task like this, we need the leading of the Spirit, not the leading of the flesh. And so we need to ask ourselves again the questions. What am I really like? What do I really look like, and how do I really see other people? Is it shaped by the gospel, or is it shaped by the world? And so will you begin this morning looking at people and seeing them like God does? Will you begin living for what makes you truly beautiful? That's Christ in His ways, not the false beauty of the world. But brothers and sisters, that is what God is calling us to as a church. Heavenly Father, thankful this morning that we can come into this place and hear from Your Word and see that You do not see us and You do not see beauty as man sees. You look upon the heart. And the only way that we can be beautiful is if we are trusting in Your Son. And You are reshaping our thoughts, our feelings, our choices by Your grace from the inside out. The only way that we can be pleasing to You is that our sins have been covered by Jesus and His blood. That is what makes us beautiful. Faith in Him as we're connected to the beauty of Your Son, Your obedient Son, Jesus. So God, reshape us. Help us to see ourselves more like You see us. Help us, God, to see others in the world more like You see them. And use the gospel, God, to tear down those barriers that separate us. And I praise You, God, that Your ways are not like our ways. And that You exalt the lowly and the downtrodden and the outcast. And bring them to a place where they give You honor and praise and glory in all humility. And I hope this morning that's the position of our hearts here in this church. And we ask it in Jesus' name.